saying about us, how small we are, how small I am, how little I am compared to the greatness of our God. All right. Any announcements this morning? Linda?
The Lakes in the Bulletin, the Lakes meeting, Christmas tea or whatever on the 8th of December. So, probably.
Christmas tea or whatever is the 8th of December. Ladies, get together. December 8th, next Tuesday, right?
Yes.
A week from this Tuesday. Back to Carol and Conference. So, Heather?
Yeah, along with that, there are four sign-up sheets on the literature shelf. And the sign-up sheet for the Mosaics, that's
okay, fourth sign-up sheets over here on the literature shelf. If you don't know what they are, sign all of them. One's for the poinsettias, one's for the book that will be starting probably about the beginning of the new year for our Sunday school hour and discussion, Behold Your God. And that's something that every one of us, I think if we do that together as a church, that will greatly aid us. Because what is eternal life? Living forever and walking on streets of gold and resting on clouds, right? Playing harps? What is eternal life? Knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. So, if we're supposed to know who God is and that's eternal life, how much time do we do that? And we need to do more time, spend more time knowing our God and getting to know him better and learning about him and loving him and living him. All right. All right, well, we want to sing the fourth verse, but we got the third one, which was the main one that I wanted us to get to. All right, turn with me to Psalm 8 this morning. Psalm 8. I'm sorry, Romans 1. So we'll get to Psalm 8 in a moment. Romans chapter 1.
Chapter 1, and we've been looking at how do we know that the Bible is trustworthy? And the last couple of weeks we've been looking at one of the questions from the Catechism of the Westminster Catechism, written back in the 1600s. Remember there was a couple of hundred of theologians and pastors who got together, and it took them about 7 years to come up with the Westminster Confession of Faith, and they also designed a shorter catechism and a longer catechism. And so we're looking at, it's just a system of questions and answers. The fourth question in the catechism says, how does it appear that Scripture is the Word of God, or that the Scriptures are the Word of God? And the answer is, they manifest themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty. And when you read Scripture, there is just something majestic about it. And that's constantly building on all the parts and pieces that come before. Now, that part wasn't written in the catechism. All right, that's just a little note for us to understand. By their majesty, by their purity. You see a pure and holy God, and what is written is pure and holy. Now, you'll hear people who will say, you know, what's wrong with watching immoral things on TV? Or what's wrong with watching pornography, because the Bible's full of immoral stories as well. What is the difference? Linda? All right. In the Scriptures, yes, it talks about immorality. It talks about all kinds of lewdness and sexual behavior that God condemns as sin. And when the world shows immorality, normally, what are they doing? They're glorifying it. Not always. Now, there are times where the world shows things that are immoral and they recognize, ooh, bad consequences came because of this. But they have no answer for that. They have nowhere to turn, and they're just left empty because they don't have Christ. They're outside of Christ. So that's the purity of the Scriptures. Verse, or number 3, by the consent of all the parts, And we've talked about perspicuity. The scriptures are the best interpreter of the scriptures. If we don't know what something means, we ask God for illumination from His Holy Spirit. And we read the scriptures, and the scriptures, the most clear parts ought to interpret the less obscure or the more obscure parts for us. That's the perspicuity of scripture. Number four, and the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God. We'll stop right there because that's the one we've been on for the last 2 weeks. And when we left off last week, we were looking at reasons people are confronted with God if they have no Bible. All right? And what was the passage that we were using? How do people know there's a God if they don't have a Bible? What's the classic passage in the scriptures that deal with that? Romans 1. Okay, so let's turn over there again to Romans 1. We're already there. Right. Okay. How many people see God's glory in creation? All right, if there's 7 billion people on the earth today, what percentage of them see God's glory through the creation? 100% of them. And what do they see? What is God's glory that they see in creation? Well, they namely see that there is a God and that He is eternal. His eternal power and divinity, His divine power and His fact that He is eternal. That is seen clearly, God says. And how do people know that? Well, I didn't write the verse down. How do people know that there is a God? What does verse 19 say? John? All right. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. We think that the world is just ignorant of God. The world isn't ignorant of God. The world knows there's a God, and they have done everything that they can to suppress that truth about God. So take heart when you witness to people. You don't have to describe the people. You don't have to tell people, you know, there really is a God. They know that. They might deny that. Many people, all people, naturally suppress the truth in, what's the word? Unrighteousness. All right, they're holding it down. They know there is a God. God has revealed Himself to men, all men through Scripture. And all people, in addition to creation, what else does every person in the world have? That, Dennis? A conscience, okay? They have a conscience. If you look over in chapter 2, verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Okay, you say, well, I never got Moses' law. There were people from Adam until Moses that never had the law. Well, what about them? And Paul says, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, all right, everyone outside of the Jewish race before and even after the law came, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves even though they do not have the law. All right, and we mentioned just in closing last week, there are tribes of unreached peoples in this world, and they have punishments for people who take things that don't belong to them. Why would they do that? They don't have any part of the Bible. They've never read the Bible, and they've never read thou shalt not steal. So how can this tribe that doesn't know the scriptures know, hey, you're taking from me, that's wrong? How do they know that? They have a conscience, okay? And it shows there, verse 14, that when they Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So all have a conscience. All know that God exists. But instead of glorifying God, instead of thinking correctly about Him, making Him look big, every person denies Him and they refuse to give him glory. How does man, back in Romans 1 again, refuse to give God glory? You'll find that in verses 21 through 23. How do people refuse to give God glory? Eileen? All right, why is that ludicrous? They make images and give glory to the images instead of to the Creator. Why is that ludicrous? Images can't hear, they have ears, but they cannot hear. Hands, but they can't touch. Eyes, but they can't see. And similar to them are the ones who worship them, is what it says in Psalm, I believe it's 117. You know, if you grew up with images or something else like that, that those things are not God's. And that's what Paul is saying. And so it's ludicrous to make something that you can see and call that God, because God is the creator of that little part of his creation. And you're calling that God when that in no way can reflect the glory of God. So they convert God in their minds into things that they can see and things that they can create. And they know, you know, what's really interesting about this, and we just don't believe this, but look at the very last verse, all right? Talks about God's judgment. He delivers them over to sexual impurity. He delivers them over to homosexuality. He delivers them up to a depraved mind. And verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Is that an amazing statement? What's amazing about that statement? Anything that seems amazing to you about that statement? It's talking about every person in the world. They know God's decree that those who practice these things deserve what? Death. God's wrath. Does that seem like everybody really understands that? Of course not. It doesn't seem like that. So we have a problem here, or at least a seeming problem to us. So what are we going to think? Are we going to think, well, I really don't think that every person in the world thinks that they deserve to die? Or are we going to say, I'm going to agree with the scriptures that every person in the world knows God's decree that those who practice these things deserve to die? What should we do? We should agree with the scriptures and say, as much as it's hard for me to understand, all people know that they are under a death sentence. And you think of Hebrews 2 again. Jesus came, he was made flesh and blood like we are. He partook of flesh and blood that through death he might deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And man is made to be religious. The only problem is man always looks for the wrong religion. He always follows the wrong religion outside of God. And they do these same things. They know that they deserve death, but they don't just do them. Verse 32 again, all those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. So we see then that all people in this world are confronted with God. Even if they have no Bible, and I looked it up this week, they are estimated to be around 3 billion people today on our planet who have none of the scriptures available to them. How many people live on our planet? A little over 7 billion people. And so three out of seven people in our world have no access to the scriptures, to special revelation. But missionaries go to places like these unreached places. And then if God reveals himself to these people by giving them the scriptures in whatever language they speak, there will be people in whom the Spirit of God works and he opens their eyes and they will say, yes. You know, this book agrees with what I have been aware of in my mind for much of my life. Now, if people don't agree with the truth of the Scriptures, why would that be? Why do people not agree with the truth of the Scriptures? They lack knowledge of the Scriptures. Chad? They don't have the Holy Spirit. Scott? They're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, and they're blinded by Satan. Eileen? The apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? All right, Heather? A conscious choice. Okay, people make a conscious choice because they're blinded by the devil. Their own evil hearts suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now, if God takes away the blinders by His Spirit, they don't have the Holy Spirit. Right? They don't have the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, no man can understand these things. And so, if the Holy Spirit takes away the blinders, they say, this book agrees with the questions I've asked. And the scope of the whole of Scripture proves that this is a divine book because it gives all the glory to God. He is glorious. And I am not. He is worthy of glory. I am not. And yet He still gives the opportunity to be right with Him, to be in a right relationship with Him through Jesus Christ and through His righteousness. And we ought to just stop and say again, what a kind and gracious God. What a kind and gracious God. Why are you not today one of those 3 billion people who don't even have access to the Scriptures? Bob? Grace. Whose grace? God's grace. We sing a song. All I have is Christ. I once was lost in darkest night and thought I knew the way. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is a way of death. All right? So I was lost in darkest night. I thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. And then it says, so as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost. Does that describe your life before Christ? Hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost. You looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross where I beheld. This person had to behold something. I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. People do not see Christ's glory as good news, naturally, as something to be desired unless there is new birth. Now, go back with me to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. And you have a question there. We'll ask the question first on your sheet. How does viewing creation minister humility to all who will receive it? How does viewing creation minister humility to all who receive it? Receive creation as God's work, all right? And Psalm 8, we've looked at this one a couple weeks ago on a Wednesday evening, and we had a little video that we showed for about 3 or 4 minutes that just showed the vast size of the universe as far as we know it, not to mention everything else that we don't know. But it was incredible to just look and see our little tiny puny Earth in our galaxy, and then it zooms out with all the images that they have in space now, and our galaxy is this little tiny dot. And you see Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. David says, when I look at your heavens, and David wasn't looking through the Hubble telescope. He was looking from the Earth to the sky, and because they didn't have cities, that had street lamps and all the light of a city that's artificial today, they could see a whole lot more stars than we see today just with the naked eye. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? How does viewing creation minister humility to all who receive it? Tom?
We're awestruck at the size of the universe. It's comparative to one cell in the human body. The human body can make billions of cells, and it's like this planet is only part of an entire universe.
All right, this planet is only part of an entire universe. We're awestruck. We ought to be awestruck. Heather? We ought to realize how very small and insignificant we are. The universe doesn't even revolve around our sun. Our sun is this tiny little star compared to so many others that are out there. Our Earth revolves around the sun. And our sun is just a little tiny piece of that. And then we're here on this Earth, which is so small, and then there's people. I remember I was just struck with this a number of years ago. You live in Mexico City. And it's just this behemoth metropolis where there's smog everywhere and there's people everywhere. And you just live there day after day. And I flew out one time for something. I don't remember what. And I remember flying out. You're flying north. And I turned around in the airplane seat and I looked back at Mexico City. And it was just this little tiny bowl with this gray stuff on the top of it. Because it's down in the mountains. And I thought, you know, that's just kind of ridiculous to say we're destroying the universe. We're only a couple minutes out on an airplane, and you turn around and look, there's this tiny little, it's one of the biggest cities in the world, and it looks like a little bit of nothing. I am very insignificant in the vastness of my world, in the vastness of my universe. But instead, what does man always do? Look how great I am. They sing, how great I am. We sang, how great thou art this morning. And man sings by nature, how great I am. And we're not. And creation brings us that. Well, that brings us to a tough question that many people struggle with. How can unbelievers be condemned if they've never heard or read or seeing the scriptures of the gospel message? How can people be condemned if they've never seen or heard the scriptures or the gospel message? How would you answer that question? You'll hear people ask that question all the time. That's not on your list, on your sheet, I don't think. No. How can people be condemned? Dennis? Okay, they recognize that there is a God and they refuse to honor him. Heather?
Well, the truth is that we're condemned already. We're not in this world condemned.
He that believes not is condemned already. And man is just condemned naturally. They're without excuse. With all the evidence for God, people ought to run to him and seek him and commune with him, and obey him, and humble themselves before him, and embrace him. How many people do that? None. If left to themselves, how many of the 7 billion people on our planet today would do that? Not one. Paul says that. Ignore all the rest of past history and all the people that have ever lived before. What about the people just alive now? And there's not a single person who does this naturally. There is none who seek after God. And every one of us has turned to his own way. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. Do you believe that? What's the right answer? Yes. What's the real answer that we often think? I haven't gone so far astray as this person has. I mean, they're really off the tracks. I'm just a little bit off the tracks. And so I just need a little bit of correction. I don't really need new birth. I don't need regeneration. I don't need salvation. I just need reformation. That's what I need. And the scriptures tell us that this is man's condition. Now, your next space is kind of more like a prayer of interjection. Oh, why did God give us the scriptures? Why did God give us the scriptures? What's the answer to that question? Grace? Love?
Salvation?
Because he wanted to. He chose to. That's really what it comes down to. He chose to. Why are you not one of those 3 billion people today without any access to the scriptures who would go your own way? And we have enough people who are in our country. We have the scriptures available to us so much, and yet there are so many people in our country who have never heard the gospel. Why is that? A lot of that does fall on us, doesn't it? What are you doing with the scriptures today? What am I doing with the scriptures today? We have been given so much. We have been given more than any other generation, probably in the history of mankind. And to whom much is given, much will be required. Now, how much are you seeking God in the scriptures? Number 5, we know that the scriptures are the word of God by their light and power to convince and convert sinners. To convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. To convince and convert sinners, and to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. Who could cite for me Hebrews 4:12? Who could say it by heart, by memory? John? Okay. The Word of God is quick, it's living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces, and it divides, and it finds out the thoughts of our hearts. It reveals to us the thoughts of our hearts. And the Bible, in the experience of the church for 2,000 years, has not been a powerless book, has it? We've looked at Martin Luther and Englishman, Tyndale, William Tyndale, who were saying if we can just get the scriptures into the hands of common people, the world would be a different place. And it's the book that God has used in people's lives to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God and to continue to grow Jesus' church throughout our history. Now, turn with me to Acts 18. Acts 18. Paul would take the scriptures and he would go into the world that worship these Roman gods, polytheists. They had many gods. And as they did that, here comes this man Paul. There's one God. And he has revealed himself to us through creation, through the scriptures. And I am here to declare him to you. He became as one of us. All right, Paul, this is kind of crazy. God became a man. That's foolishness. And God says that's foolishness to man. Acts 18, verse 27. He's in Ephesus, and he says, when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. There we go again. Why does somebody believe? Because of God's grace. All right? Verse 28. What did Paul do? He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. All right? Now, interesting the way Paul, or the way Luke phrases things here. You have a question on your sheet there. Why would Paul need to refute the Jews? Why would Paul need to refute the Jews? What would the Jews have been saying? All right, just look at that verse, especially verse 28. What were the Jews saying? All right, they would have said that the Christ was... All right, this says he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So the Jews would have been saying the Christ is not Jesus. All right? There's this man that came into Palestine, into Israel, where we're from, and a lot of people are saying he's the Messiah, he's the Christ, and he's not. And so Paul comes in, and by the scriptures, he powerfully refutes publicly the Jews, showing by the scriptures, yes, the Christ, the Messiah that we've looked for all these years, this was Jesus, this man who was crucified, buried, but he rose again. So, why would this greatly help? Next question. Why would this greatly help those who had believed through grace? Who are the ones who have believed through grace here? What is their nationality probably? Mostly Jewish. Okay? So, what have they left to follow Christ? Judaism. What's Judaism? Their whole life. All right? What's involved in Judaism? Keeping the law. What else? Traditions, oral traditions. Worship of the one true God. Sacrifice. Circumcision. All those things. And there's some people in this Roman colony, Roman city, who have believed that, you know, I think Jesus is our Messiah. I think the man who came really is our Messiah. All right? If you believe that, what happens to you if you're a Jewish person? You're excommunicated, you're tossed out, you are cut off from your whole way of life. If you grew up Roman Catholic, many of you are familiar with that. Being Catholic isn't just, this is what I believe, it's a whole way of life. Your whole life is wrapped up in that. And so they come, and Paul powerfully refutes these people, the Jewish people, with the scriptures. Why would this have greatly helped those who believed through grace? Because what would be the temptation? What would be the temptation if you have left Judaism and you're following Christ? And now you're excommunicated, you're cut off, your family doesn't want anything to do with you. What is your temptation? Go back. Your temptation is to go back. Go back to what? If you go back to Judaism, what are you doing? You're rejecting Christ. And so, what they had known for their whole lives, their families, their friends, their religion, they're trying to turn them back again to Judaism. And if you turn back to Judaism, you're turning your back on Jesus Christ. Scott? Amen. That's the point. Paul is using the book that they're familiar with. He's using the scriptures and saying, look, our own scriptures promise that our Messiah was coming, and look, he fulfills this and this and this and this. All right, yes, we don't want to go back to Judaism. Jesus is the Christ. The Christ was Jesus. All right? I think that's interesting the way that he puts that the Christ, our Messiah, They've been looking for this Messiah. Who is he? Maybe it's this guy. No, it doesn't appear. No, maybe it's this guy. No, maybe it's, no. And Jesus comes. Is he the one? And even during his ministry, remember John the Baptist, who did all these things, and he was at his baptism, and he says, he's in jail, he's in prison, and he sends, are you the one? Are you the one, or should we look for another? I mean, even John the Baptist was, his mind was in turmoil and confusion. And you go back and tell John, this is what is happening. I am fulfilling all of these things that our scriptures have said the Messiah would do when he came. All right, very good. Anybody else have a question or comment there? They didn't have to go to another book. Paul wasn't saying, now look at this. We have new book here that's telling us that, see, this Jesus is the Messiah. We're leaving our scriptures? No, this was the scriptures that they had. Chris? All right, that would have been very difficult. That was their whole lifestyle. And as Chris said, they baked that way, they cooked that way, they bathed that way, they ate that way. Kosher. Linda? That's why Paul had to read or write Galatians, because I marvel that you are so soon turned away from the gospel to this other thing that is not the gospel. And you're going back, and you cannot go back, because if me or an angel from heaven or anybody preaches a different gospel than what we've preached and what you've believed, may they be accursed. The strongest curse of damnation that God could bring, may they be accursed. That is how serious that is. And we find that in when someone has to leave the religion that they grew up in, because they see that this is the truth of the scriptures. And many people go through very difficult things, and so that's why the writer of Hebrews says, you encourage one another, you stir one another up. And if you turn back, he says, God says, my soul has no pleasure in you. And then Paul says, or the author of Hebrews says, but we are not of those who turn back, but of the, how does that verse go? Chapter 10. Better look. Hebrews 9, I think it is. 9 or 10, the very end of it. Or verse 37, Hebrews 10:37. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. If you go back to Judaism, my soul has no pleasure in you. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And that's the whole encouragement of Hebrews. Look at Christ. He is superior to Moses, to the angels, to the law, to the old covenant, to Melchizedek, or to the Aaronic priesthood. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And don't turn your back on Christ. If you turn your back on Christ, there's no other hope for you. That's the whole message of the book of Hebrews. All right, Acts 20. Very good point. John?
Because they were regenerated.
One second, John. Can you all hear John back there? Start again, John. Speak up. Right, as throughout history, if you kept the law in the Old Testament to be right with God, no salvation. If you kept the law because you believed what God had said and you were trusting in a coming Redeemer, then you would keep the law out of loving obedience to Him, not out of expectation of eternal life because I'm doing the law. Again, it's, are good works the result of faith, or are they, in someone's mind, the reason why I'm in a good standing with God, because I'm doing something to be right with God. And it was always through faith in the Old Testament. It's always through faith in the New Testament. The Old Testament looking forward, the New Testament looking back to Christ. All right? Good, John. That is not a superfluous rabbit trail. That's a very important point of the issue. Okay? And again, I would just say, when you compare that with Roman Catholicism, again, it comes down to what are you trusting in? There's a lot of things that a Roman Catholic, if they believe the doctrines of their church, there's a lot of things that a Roman Catholic believes that you agree with, that I agree with. But it comes down to, are you justified by faith in Christ? Or are you justified by what you do plus faith in Christ? And it is faith in faith alone in Christ alone. All right? Good. Any other comments on that? Okay, the cross, looking forward, looking back. Anything else? All right, Acts 20, verse 32. Paul is going through on a ship voyage. He stops with the Ephesian elders. He meets them at a little place out of Ephesus, and now he's leaving them, and he says in verse 32, "Now I commend you to God." All right, he's leaving, and he's just said, there's a lot of danger here. Even some among your church will rise up and will be wolves. They will rise up from among you. And he says, "But now, what is my hope? I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." James 1. As you look for James 1, what was Paul's hope there in Acts 20 for that little church in Ephesus? What was his hope? To the word of God's grace. All right, the word of God. What other hope do they have besides God's word? There is no other hope. James 1:18. So that's building up the saints. That's the first, that's the second part of that point. James 1:18. And again, our point is that by the light of the scriptures and power to convince and convert sinners and to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. Now, James 1:18 has the idea of convincing and converting sinners. James 1:18 says, "Of his own will, of God's own will, he brought us forth." How? "By the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then you can look up 1 Peter 1:23-23 a little bit later. You can write those verses down and look that one up later. Now, what role does the word of God have in the new birth? That's your next question. What role does the word of God have in the new birth and in strengthening the faith of believers? What would you say? What role does the Word of God have in the new birth and in strengthening the faith of believers? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. What does that have to do with convincing and converting or with strengthening believers? Don't say yes. It has one or the other. Convincing and converting. Scott? Okay. So what role does the Word of God have in strengthening the faith of believers? Remember that first verse we looked at in Acts. Paul comes. These people are being tempted, are sorely tried. Return with us to the religion of works, Judaism, or you're going to be excommunicated. You don't want to live apart from your family the rest of your life, separated from them. And Paul gives them from the Scripture. So what part does the Scripture have in strengthening the faith of believers? John? It's the way that we know God personally. Cherish. Again? Confirmation of the truth that we already know. Are you ever reading the Scriptures and you're just kind of out of sorts? And really, it's not a passage that you've never read before, but you read it and say, yes, I totally forgot about that. That's what I needed. That's exactly true. This is God's Word again. Scott? It's good for doctrine or teaching, reproving, correcting, instructing in righteousness. That's the Scriptures. What role does the Word of God have in the strengthening the faith of believers? Really, we'd have to say it's the only thing that has anything to do with strengthening believers. The Scriptures. Without the Scriptures, there's no strengthening of our faith at all. So it is a... Next question. How does this argue for the authority of the Scriptures? How does this argue for the authority of the Scriptures? Convincing and converting sinners, helping believers grow. How does that argue for Scripture's authority? All right, powerful book coming from an all-powerful God. Dennis? Going to say the same thing, all right? Are you related? That's right. All right, that's what I was looking for. John? Good, it's comprehensive. It's where our life in Christ begins and how it continues all the way to the end of until glorification. All right, good. Anything else come to mind? And I did have written down then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, if someone has the Scriptures, if the Scriptures are the means of regeneration, what God uses to regenerate people, is it a guarantee that you will be saved if you have the Scriptures? Why not? All right, you must believe it, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit to draw you. Remember the Jewish moral people. Jesus said to them, you search the Scriptures. Why did they search the Scriptures? Because they thought that in them they had eternal life. And what did they think? How did they think eternal life came through the Scriptures? Keeping the law, doing something. And Jesus then says to them, but these are they that speak of me. Everything in Scripture points to me, but yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. And so just because you have the Scriptures doesn't mean that that is a guarantee. Now, we have a young man that we've grown up with in Mexico. His name is Elias. Elisha would be the American English translation. And he is a deaf mute. When we got to Mexico, he was just a little boy, and we've been really burdened for him. And I remember just thinking one time, you know, I've got to give Elias the gospel. Well, try to give a deaf mute the gospel. What would you do? Learn sign language. Well, I didn't have time to learn sign language, but I did as best as I could one night trying to describe to him sin. Give me a gesture that shows sin. and when you do that, how is he going to know that that's bad or something? That was a very frustrating evening for me. Now, God has given Mikey the ability to talk with Elias. They kind of came up with their own sign language, and they can understand each other pretty well. But no matter if we can or can't, if we cannot communicate the scriptures to someone, they will never be saved. And you could pray for God to save Elias. Oh, that's our second bell. All right, well, we'll pick it up here next week. We're almost done with number 5 here, and we'll finish that next week. Any comment or question as we close this morning? All right, let's pray. Father, we do, and we ought to marvel that you have given us the scriptures in our own language. Many different versions are available to us. And Father, we look for entertainment, and we look for fun, and we look for diversion in many things. Father, help us not to be entertained or amused to death. Help us not to be diverted from your scriptures. Help us to put things that are of secondary importance in their place. Father, help us to know you. And we pray that you would help us to do that as we search the scriptures and help us to look for Jesus. And Father, be pleased to reveal yourself more and more to us as we do read your word. Give us a hunger and a love and a desire and thirst for your word. Only you can do that. And we pray that today in Jesus' name. Amen.